verses. This is very relevant for the times we're in. And we want to begin with prayer. And so when people come to church, they sometimes wonder, I wonder what this will be about today. Well, today you've come to an attack. That's what we're getting about today. You know, the Bible blesses some things and the Bible attacks certain things. So you have come to witness an attack. Let's pray for wisdom as we consider God attacks things. Oh, I really enjoyed giving this message a while ago, and we just about the first miracle of Christ, where he turned water into wine and demonstrated his approval and participation in the common joy, common social joy of common people like ourselves. And it says he manifested his glory there. In other words, if you wanted to know what God is like, you could say, you could just start, that's the first miracle by design. And he said, well, try some of this. Taste that. Now you're beginning to understand something about the glory of God. And God is very gracious and very wonderful and very giving. That's one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is God attacks things. So you have come this morning to an attack. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we pray for wisdom as we consider the subject of the necessity of attacking dead orthodoxy. And we pray you'd give us real discernment, make all these people understanding of what dead orthodoxy is and how abominable it is, how dangerous it is, how common it is. And would you give us a fresh appreciation of who's in the kingdom and who's out and how high the stakes are. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, look at take your hand out, would you? I'll ask you to read perhaps some of these. And the subject this morning from James 2, 13 to 20 is the present necessity of attacking dead orthodoxy. There is such a thing as the spirit or the tone of a book of the Bible. For instance, there is in the book of Galatians an animated, controversial spirit. When somebody says to you right out of the gate, if anybody preach another gospel than ours, let him be accursed, you have just begun to weigh in on a controversial spirit. It's Galatians is in your face controversy. Sometimes it has to be that way. And if you missed that in Galatians, if you missed the spirit and tone of it, you missed the message of the book. If when we come to Philippians, there is a much different tone than in Galatians. And it is a mature tone of joy in all these various circumstances, including prison, where he wrote it from. So, it is different. There's a tone about these things. And a preacher and a teacher are supposed to discern these things and help you discern. So we're in James. James, as you know, follows the book of Hebrews. And James is intentionally provocative. The message of James is a provocative attack on dead orthodoxy. And I want to just propose what he is proposing to you. I think that this is what this passage says, and I want to summarize the message. Be provocative. Now, if you don't know, if this is still misty to you, then don't be provocative. Once these things become clear to you, be provocative. You owe it to your neighbors, to yourself. if you're trying to rescue America in any sense, this is very current. James is adamant regarding the fact that expression proves experience. Express fruit proves you've got the real thing. Let's look, shall we? James chapter 2, verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Dead orthodoxy. That's our subject this morning, the necessity of attacking dead orthodoxy. Look at the end of verse 17. There's a kind of faith that is dead. You don't want that. Many people have that. That's not what you want. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe, so this is your doctrine, that there is one God? Good. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? So look at your handout. If you are fulfilling the highest of all laws, it's going to go well with you in the judgment. That's what James 2:13 says. Mercy rejoices over judgment. And look at verse 12. This is picking up the context from which we're reading. And so verse 12 says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. We could call it the royal law of liberty. And what he's, the royal law of liberty there is that law which Jesus, when he was confronted by the authorities and said, well, you know, how do you turn eternal life? He said, you tell me, you're a lawyer. He said, well, you love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said, that's it. That's the royal law. There's none higher than this. So we're to love our neighbors like we love ourselves. Now, no one does that without a miracle inside them. They need a spiritual heart transplant for that to happen, and a continual help and strengthening of the spirit to happen. But let me try to explain to you just to begin with what we mean by expression proves experience. So here is a person, judgment is without mercy for those who have shown no mercy. And in the Sermon on the Mount, it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. James has over 25 references to the Sermon on the Mount. It's very similar. And what this means is, look on your handout, if we come to judgment not having been born again, then the holy law will take its absolute, just, and valid course. We will get exactly what we deserve, no grace, no mercy, since it was refused earlier. Do we realize that teeming masses of our neighbors shall have judgment without mercy, and yet are headed for judgment completely unprepared and unconcerned? What this, when it says, he that showed no mercy, what it means is, if you have come to the place where you have been realized, I'm a sinner, need to be washed in the blood of Christ, I need to be born again, and you called on the Lord, you washed away your sins, made you a new creature, and you realize this was all of mercy. It follows then that when you meet your fellow man, that there would be some, at least some noticeable change in you. That you would say, God has been merciful to me. And the least I could do is at least begin to show mercy to you. That's really all that's... And when you see a person who is going about showing mercy, the expression that they show, they're merciful. They're compassionate, they're kind, they're patient. That expression is evidence that they themselves have experienced the mercy of God. Do you follow that? Look at your Bible again. Judgment is without mercy to the one who showed no mercy. All right? So, but let's talk about you. Maybe your person said, you know, I understand. God has showed me what I am. I can be stiff-necked, stubborn. I can be soon angry. I can be out of sorts for days over the littlest thing. And I am a creature who needs mercy. And I've called on the Lord and he's given it to me. And lo and behold, now I live next to somebody who needs mercy too. And I'm going to do my best to show mercy. That's evidence that you're a Christian. What about a person who just does not, is just not merciful? Okay, this is what's going to happen to that person. When a person who has does not demonstrate mercy in this life, when they appear before the holy God, he will have, are you listening? No mercy whatsoever on them. No. Every word they've spoken will be held accountable. Every deed, every sin of omission, all their obligations, all of it will rest squarely on them, and they will pay for the whole thing. Now, are you a merciful person? That's the subject James has taken up. James is meeting people on the left hand, on the right. They all say, oh, yeah, we believe. And he says, you say you believe, but where's the mercy in your life? You don't look like a merciful person. And so he uses these illustrations, beginning at verse 14, that are obvious. It's saying, here's a person who's hungry. Here's a person who's not clothed well, who's cold. So look at verse 15. Here, naked wouldn't mean, it would mean inadequate clothing. Destitute of daily food would be really hungry. And you say, oh, I see you're really hungry and you're dressed in rags. Well, have a good day. You say, that does not sound good. It's very unlikely that you're a believer. Even if you've been to church a long time and you can recite the creed and quote the doctrine. Doesn't sound good. Look at your handout, would you please? We must, number one, provoke our neighbors and ourselves to examine their claims. So look at, James just says, here's a claim. Look at verse 14, would you? What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Now that's a very easy statement to understand. Can faith save him? He says he has faith, but he has no changed life. He has no works. Will this faith save him? He says he has faith. He says he has faith in Christ. Will this faith save him? Now that's a big question. Would you notice, please, can faith save him? That is a deliberately provocative question, don't you see? He's being deliberate there. Not because he's nasty or didn't have a good night's sleep or has a chip on his shoulder. That's not why. The reason why is because our hides are so tough and our reason so twisted that lots of times nothing will do but very direct, provocative discussion How many know what I'm talking about? Say amen. Amen. It's so. Every book of the Bible is not like that, and every facet of this man. James was at the wedding. I bet you James drank the wine. He understood mercy very well. And he's a merciful person himself, and he loved his beloved brethren. If you love your beloved brethren, sometimes you have to be provocative and direct. How many believe that? Say amen.
Amen.
Yeah, if you're not provocative and direct, sometimes we'll come to that more. But that's not a flattering thing. I'm never provocative. I'm never direct. Well, if that's all you are, that's not good either. Okay, let's look at your notes. Notice, please, letter A, it is a claim, not a doctrine, that James is provocatively questioning. So would you notice the wording there? If a man say. So here's a man. James is not quibbling with the doctrine whether we're saved by grace through faith alone. James is provocatively examining a claim that a person is himself saved by grace and mercy alone. That's what he's examining. That's the issue. It's a claim. The doctrine isn't in question whether we're saved by grace or not, or through faith or not. This is the 59th book of the Bible. It follows Hebrews by design. He has no quibble with a doctrine. He has quibble with a claim that somebody has, that they believe the doctrine. So look, if you would, there, James has no conflict with Paul or Paul's doctrine. James was undoubtedly, I'm on number two there, near the bottom of your first page. James was undoubtedly very aware of what Paul taught. James combats the tendency of human nature to substitute a lifeless acquaintance with good doctrine for true conversion. This isn't a new thing that happens in America and Europe. This has been going all the way back. Turn over, please, to the second page. Our first point is this: we must provoke our neighbors to examine their claims. So look, please, on the second page there. What do most of our neighbors claim or think about their origin, where they came from, and especially their destiny? Okay, do you think most of the people that live within a 5-mile radius of you think the majority of them think it'll go pretty good with them when they die? They'll probably go to heaven. How many think that's probably the case with the vast majority of people who live within a 5-mile radius of you?
That they think that way?
That they think they're probably going to make it. You know, they might have a few problems, but they'll probably make it. Okay, what do you think? So let's look at this. In 1982, more than 50 million Americans claimed to be born again. 38 years ago. Jimmy Carter from Georgia, ex-Navy sub-captain, won the U.S. presidency running on the platform as a Democrat that he was a born-again Christian. Why have things have changed? In 1993, a very interesting study was done which revisited George Gallup's. He's the one who did the poll in 1982. The 1982 figure of 32% of all Americans who claimed to be reborn, what this study did was to add just a few modest tokens of commitment as additional tests. In addition to asking, are you born again, they also asked, do you go to church with some regularity? Do you pray with some regularity? Do you have some minimal structure of formal Christian belief? When those tests were added, the figure of 32% of all adult Americans dropped to 8%. And if we were to probe just a little bit more, and we were to ask first, are you regenerate? Second, do you have a sufficiently cogent worldview to make a difference in society? Cogent means a short, clear, defined explanation. Okay. Do you have a cogent worldview to make a difference in society? And third, do you have a sufficiently formed Christian character to want to do so? Based on the ongoing research I've seen, my guess, the figure would maybe no more than 1 or 2% of Americans. What this means, my brothers and sisters, is that we may have been living in a fool's paradise. The reality is we have to face today that we have produced a plague of nominal evangelicalism, which is as trite and superficial as anything we've seen in Catholic Europe. So said David Wells in his excellent book, The Bleeding of the Evangelical Church. Now, why is this? That's Wells still. I would like to suggest it begins with the crumbling of our theological character. What should we do about this? Be provocative with ourselves and others. And that brings us to the second thing. I'm going to ask you for your comments and your input in just a moment. Let me just ask, now, does anybody have a question or comment or something you want to clarify that so far? Does anybody have anything you want to mention? Okay, try and find your place in Romans 8. We're going to look there in just a minute, and we're going to look in Matthew 5. In just a minute, I will ask some of you to read. Okay? So, we're up to letter number 2, Roman numeral 2. Our first one is we must provoke our neighbors to examine their claims. That's what James is doing. He's not wondering, rethinking the doctrine, whether we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That's not his. It's a claim. If a man say, if he claim. Now, the claims need to be examined. That's one of the kindest things you could do. One of the kindest things you could do for people is help them examine their claims. This is a needful thing. Very few people are doing this. Very few people are willing to do it, and I think you know why, and I'll suggest some of those reasons at the end. Number 2, we must provocatively help our neighbors apply scriptural tests of genuine redemptive experience. Now, don't you want to know? Look, if we knew there was a plague of counterfeit bills going around, that wouldn't you want to know if you got real bills in your pocket or counterfeit? Wouldn't that be just good to know whether you got the real thing or not? Isn't that more so? Shouldn't we, if we know them ourselves, shouldn't we want to help people apply scriptural tests of genuine redemptive experience? Wouldn't that be just brotherly kindness, sisterly kindness? Okay. So, look at the bottom here. Have we clinched the doctrines related to scriptural assurance of salvation? Let me review some with you. Okay. Can we turn, please, to Matthew chapter number 5. Matthew 5. You keep your place in James 2. I hope to come back to it. But let's turn, please, to Matthew chapter number 5. And we would like to know how do you know if you're really in the kingdom or not? How would you know? Okay. So, dear wifey, how about if you read Matthew 5, 3, and verses 3 through 5. And Daniel, if you could take verses 6 through 8, and Gabe, would you mind taking 9 and 10? And I just want to point something out before Joy and the fellows read. Look at the end of verse 3, and notice that what the last clause says. Do you want to know if you're in the kingdom of God or not? Okay, listen to this. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, look down at verse 10. Look at the last clause in verse 10. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now we're going to read about people who are in the kingdom. Could you read, please, sir?
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, so I want to tell you what you just read. What you just read is a description of partakers of the divine nature. In other words, when people are born again, they become partakers of the divine nature. It's a change inwardly. In the whole Sermon on the Mount, you find it's all inward. And what this is saying here is these are the characteristics of the divine nature in a human being who's been born again, who's in the kingdom. Now, let's just think of some of you who have had this clear-cut change. For instance, look at verse 6. How many of you could tell when you're hungry? Let me ask you this. How many don't know what it means to be hungry? Everyone knows what it means to be hungry, don't they? Okay. So the clock will turn 2 more hours, you'll be hungry. Some of you may be hungry now. Okay. What do you think about a person who's not hungry at all for righteousness? No appetite. None. What do you think about a person who's never filled with righteousness? You can see no filling in their life. In other words, they have no appetite to take it in, and you can't see it in them. But don't you know something about this experience yourself? I could care less about righteousness or God or church or any such thing. I would say, in all due respect, I would say, look, that to me sounds like a complete waste of time. I mean, that's my view of righteousness for the first 20 years. And yet, God brought me to life. I'll just tell you, dear friend, people, I'm here because I want to be. It's not my job. It's just, well, this is my job. No, no. It's alive to me. It just is. And you can watch this in people. You can say, look, that kid, he wants to learn. And look, he's taking it in. He's changed. He does his chores without a chip on his shoulder. You don't have to drag him to do it. What about someone who says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I was saved at Bible camp, like, when I was 7, here when I was 9, no change. Interested in everything but righteousness. Zealous about 1,000 other things, nothing with righteousness. No hunger, no filling. This is called an inclusio. See those words? Look at blessed, 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 blessed. And it starts out with who's in the kingdom and ends with who's in the kingdom, and all those things are connected. And what that's saying is, if these things do not describe you, at least in seed form, you're not in the kingdom. Okay? That's telling who's in the kingdom. Okay, let's go over. That's the first book of the New Testament, and it's written that way to get you to go to the rest of the New Testament to find out what exactly does he mean. So now let's look, please, at Romans chapter 8. Someone called this the gladdest chapter in the Bible. And it is, if you know the Lord. And in this book of Bible, he is giving assurance to certain people that they're not under condemnation. And so, which people are not under condemnation. He'll just describe them for you. And how about, Scott, could you take Romans 8, 1 and 2? And for time's sake, Sam, if you could take, please, verse 5. We'll skip up to verse 5. Scott, could you take that, Romans 8, 1 and 2? And Sam, would you please take Romans 8, 5?
There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death.
For they that are after the flesh do mind things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit.
Okay, so look at letter 2 there. Do you see it on the third page? Which people are not under condemnation? Who is he giving assurance to? There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ who, now he's going to describe them, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the regular occurrence is the idea. The law, like the law of gravity, whatever comes up must come down. That kind of law. The recurring experience, the law of the Spirit. See the capital S there? It means the Holy Spirit has made me free from the recurring experience of living in sin and death. So he's giving assurance to certain people. Now the people who he's giving assurance to are people who have the Holy Spirit inside them. Do you see that? And they are people who are born of the Spirit and they walk after the Spirit. So look at the verse Sam read. Those who live according to their flesh set their minds on the things. Or I think the 1769 version says, do mind the things of the flesh. Look at your notes, would you? When it says after the flesh, after means controlled by. After the Spirit who walk after the Spirit are controlled by the Spirit. After the flesh means controlled by the flesh. So who is he giving assurance to? Those who walk after, who are controlled by the flesh, or those who are controlled by the Spirit? Those who are controlled by the Spirit. That's who he's giving assurance to. You're not under condemnation. What if the Spirit's not in you and you walk after the flesh? Then you're still under condemnation. So look at the definitions may help you there. After means controlled by. After the flesh means controlled by the flesh. After the Spirit means controlled by the Spirit. After the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. To mind the things of the flesh means to set one's affections on the flesh. It denotes the actions of our affections, reason, and will. So, to mind, what about a person... And you never see the mind, the things of the Scripture, unless you drag them to it. Not good. What about your neighbors who say, they think it's going to go well. And they said, do you ever read your Bible? Well, no. Well, do you know anything about worshiping God in a meaningful hymn? Well, not really. I don't like that. Okay. Well, do you ever fellowship with people and talk about their trials? And I don't do that either. Okay. Well, how about all the money? You live in America. You're probably more wealthy than most of the people around, on the rest of the planet. Do you give to missions? No, why would I do that? Those people get paid well. Why would I do that? Okay, so you don't do any of those things. Now, tell me again, how do you think it's going to go with you when you meet God? Oh, it'll be probably fine. If you think I am exaggerating, it should be exaggerated in the other direction. That's mild compared to the beliefs that people have, including some of the people in politics. Many of those. Do you follow that? Look at this quote here. We are deceiving ourselves if we are assuring ourselves that we are not under condemnation, and yet have a pattern of life that is governed by our fallen nature. Folks, do you follow that? Do you see that in Romans where he says, yeah, there's no condemnation to those in Christ, and those who are in Christ are born of the Spirit. He moved inside. He gave them a new, they're partaker of a divine nature, and it begins to show. What if it doesn't show? If it doesn't show, it's probably not what? It's probably not there. Do you see that? So, what is our subject? The present necessity of attacking dead orthodoxy. I bet, I was wondering, so glad to see you. Henderson's here, and all of you here. But I was just thinking, I wonder how many church buildings, that you drove by on the way here today. How many would you guess? Scores of them, maybe? You know, in some of these countries, I think in Saudi Arabia, it's illegal to have any church building whatsoever on all the acreage there. I'm not sure you would find a single one standing in Saudi Arabia. I'm not sure. Maybe there is one. If there is, I don't, you know. But my understanding is Christian edifices, buildings, are illegal, and they take it seriously over there, in the whole country. How many do you think you drove by? And a lot of those, I'm not even sure those should be called churches. And all I'm doing is reading from the scriptures this morning in James. This is what this book is talking about in context. Could I just ask you to look at one, I'll try to speed this along. Would you turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9? Hebrews 6 and verse 9. And he talks about, leading up to this, that very controversial passage about if people fall away, apostatize, it's impossible to renew them from back to repentance. And we don't have time this morning to go into that, except would you just look at verse 9? Hebrews, and I wanted you to look at that because Hebrews, by design, comes right before James. James is the passage we're in this morning. And what I want you to see is the context of it. So look at Hebrews 6 and verse 9. But beloved, notice the tone there is gracious. We are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Do you see that there are things that accompany salvation? That if a person has salvation, things will accompany it. What things? Read James. It comes right after it. And the things in Hebrews. That's what things. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Those are the things. Who is in the kingdom? He'll just spell it out to you. These people are in the kingdom. What if those things don't describe me at all? Then you're not in the kingdom. You said, well, that's very provocative. If that's very provocative, then I did my job today. Because that's what he meant to be. Dear people, lots of people need to do some provocative searching of their own profession of faith. Am I a Christian? Don't forget, Charles Wesley came over here on a boat. A methodical religious people. That's where we get the word Methodist. Methodical. Methodically religious, but not born again. He just wasn't born again. That might be your condition. I'm trying to help you, not insult you. Okay, look at letter B here, and we're almost done. We should provocatively help our neighbors apply scriptural tests, shouldn't we? I mean, if you know these things, if they're clear to you, aren't we indebted to our neighbor in some sense to help them? Okay, now why don't we do it? Look at letter B. Maybe they're not clear to us. That's possible. On the other hand, are you just a fearful little faith who's afraid to be provocative? The world and the broad road to destruction run in the same stream bed in opposite directions. And I have to tell you this. It is possible for a person to be a weak Christian, him that is weak in the faith, receive but not to doubt the disputation. There's such a thing as weak faith. And weak faith would take you to heaven. It would be better if you had stronger faith, but there is such a thing, Romans 14, him that is weak in the faith, he's in the faith, receive. Okay, I have to caution you this. If you choose, and it will be your choice, to remain a weak Christian, I'm obligated to let you know you are going to be a wicked person. The spiritual landscape you are now traveling through is dangerous. James, look, let's turn back to James 2 and we'll conclude here shortly. James 2 says, demons believe. Do you believe in demons? I believe in demons. The world you're passing through lies in the powers of darkness and is not trying to get up. It is it's their natural repose. 1 John 5:19. And we know that the world lieth in the wicked one. And they're not trying to get up. Actually, the next hour, we'll look at a lady who did. God is calling people out. But in general, unless without great drawing, they won't come out. So if you are a weak person, and you are traveling with fallen people, if you're weak, you're going to cave in to them. If you're weak, you will not resist the age. The age will overtake you. You'll be like Lot. Lot was weak in faith. And the age overtook him, consumed him. Weakness will inevitably be wickedness. Resolve, I will not be a weak Christian. I will grow. Okay, let's look at number three here. We will... Do any of you have a comment or question you'd like to add? Anything you want to add? Or yes, ma'am.
I just thought, I was surprised to hear you say you went for the first 20 years. You were saying that about yourself, weren't you? But you obviously were in the kingdom. So would you have just maybe...
Oh, no, I was not in the kingdom.
Oh, you were no, talking I was, before I, you were saved.
Yeah, before I was
saved. I thought you meant 20 years, and I was no, really surprised.
No, before I... Yeah, I was out of the kingdom, okay. and it didn't bother me.
I see.
Okay. I would look at... I didn't know any religious people, and I didn't despise them. And my grandmother was a devout Catholic, and I liked my grandmother. And I didn't. She sent me a rosary, and I even kept it. You know, my grandmother gave me.
I'm sorry, Miss.
Oh, that's clever. Yeah, but my point is that is characteristic. I understand what it means to not hunger, have no appetite. I said, give it to somebody else. Yeah. I'm not interested. But I think there are people like who go to church like that for years, and truth be told, they're here, but they're in the same condition I was. There's no change. They have no affection, no anger. Okay, look at the last thing. Letter three. We will most likely become appropriately provocative if we get our minds around the stakes. That will help us. I would like you to say that I'm never fearful, always bold. Well, sometimes I'm still fearful, and I'm not always bold. But I'm at least aiming in that direction, and I hope that would be true of you. I hope you're at least aiming in that direction. And look here, you're never going to be a good shot unless you start pulling the trigger. You're just not. You can't just learn to shoot by hearing someone talk about it. You're going to have to do it. So look at James 2:19. And he said, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even demons believe and tremble. Probably nothing distinguished the Jews and Christians from other religions more than the fact of one God. Hindus believe in millions of gods and so on. This is a good belief. Good that you know that much, but merely knowing that puts you in no better stead than demons. That's what the Bible says. Do you see that? Demons know that too. They know how many gods there are. There's one. And it does not encourage them. They shudder. And well, they should, knowing what's ahead for them. Their knowledge only adds to their judgment. Are you more and more a doer of the royal law? So look at the royal law. Now, I just want to show it to you. Could you look, please, in James 2:8? This is all writing context here. James 2:8. And I'm reading the New King James. Who has the old one? Who has the 7? Could you read that one, Jennifer, please? 2:8.
If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and do well.
James, this is the provocative guy, don't forget. He's telling you that. Now, love the neighbor as yourself. I want to encourage you. This is how not to be weak. You don't want to be weak. If you're a weak Christian, I assure you, you're going to be a wicked person in due time. No doubt about it. You are. Just like a weak constitution, if you have a weak immune system and a germ-laden atmosphere, you're going to be sick, right? Your resistance, there's nothing there. All right, practicing the royal law. He just says you, what's there? The royal law, James 2:8. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, everybody knows if you want to be healthy, you need some exercise. Now, this is so simple. You need the Spirit of God to stir you up. Start at home, would you? That's a great place to start. They said, okay, start at home. How you want to be treated at home? I mean, just think about it. I mean, how would you like to be treated? All right, let me put it to you this way. How do you need to be treated well at home in order for you to have a good day? Okay, so if I'm going to have a good day, and I live with you people, we live in the same house and share the same stuff, okay, I really need you to make some effort to be kind. That's really what the law, royal law, is. That's not that hard to figure out. You know what helps you? What helps you probably helps me too. That's really not that hard. If you will do this, if you will ask the Holy Spirit to make you a supernaturally kind, okay, a merciful person. That's James's word, merciful. If you will be a merciful person, I guarantee you this is what will happen. There will be a reflex action on you. A merciful man doeth good to his own soul. In other words, two partakers. If I'm merciful to Phil, he benefits, and who else benefits? I do. All right. Let's flip around. But let's say instead of being merciful, we're going to look at pornography. Gentlemen. Who did you help? What's the reflex action now? Well, I'll tell you, you didn't get better. There was a reflex action, I guarantee it. But you did not go forward in the kingdom. And you need the Spirit of God in you to stir you. Don't say you don't understand the royal law. You do understand it. It says right there, what helps you as a believer? Okay. that'll probably help the person next to you.
And I don't naturally think that way. Neither do you. And do any of you, we have more people coming, so let me just ask you, are you a doer of the royal law? I mean, that would help right there at the most basic level. Are you a doer of the royal law? Okay, what kind of words help you? The ones with a barb to them? And they are helped in your house daily with barbed words. I'm not helped by those. I'm the pastor. I've been a Christian for 43 years. And I wish I could say my flesh never gets the upper hand, but that's one of the ways to get there. What pastors are supposed to be rightly provocative, and sometimes we get the return fire, and lots of times we deserve it, but you get the idea. Provocative words. Would any of you like to comment? We're pretty much done with this. Back of it is the royal law as just a summary of, and it's on sermon audio if you want to hear it, if you want to review it. Would any of you like to make a comment or question?
Yeah, Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them.
Indeed. Yeah, we're created for good works, and we grow into them. The truth is we grow. And I want to urge you to grow. I want to urge you to make a goal in your house. I am going to be deliberately kind to people. Okay, dear gentlemen, why don't you make... I'm deliberately asking the Spirit of God to help me be a pure man in the ocean of pornography you live in. You're a better man. Every temptation you resist, you're a better man. It's a reflex action. Okay, how about one of you young guys close us in prayer today? We need young men to pray. Which one of you gentlemen would like to conclude us in prayer? Thank you.
Another thing that is in us, thank you that I know we gather here and that we're able to resist temptation, Lord, and pray that we will grow and do your will. We pray for the upcoming hour, Lord, that will prepare our hearts, and that we will be ready to receive your word. And we pray all those things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. If you want to stretch for a minute, I'm not sure we have some more people coming in over there. Oh, come on. And now we have to change the heat a little. Let's warm it up. Scott, do you have a preference over here or over there? Just having the meeting.
Yeah.
Yeah, we'll meet on that side, and we have a good problem to have. So,
wait some more.